Let's make a start to tonight's meeting, the final one of our Bible conference, and turn to the hymn number 10, page 179. The hymn number 10, Rejoice and be glad, the Redeemer hath come. Go look on his cradle, his cross and his tomb. Sound the praises, tell the story of him who was slain. Sound his praises, tell with gladness he liveth again. Number 10. Stand and sing. Verse 4 again, you can take your seats. Maybe Dr. Kearns would come up and lead us in prayer tonight on the final night. It's good to have had his company most nights this week. And we'll sing this verse that speaks of our blessed Savior as the just for the unjust, dying for us. on the cross of Calvary. Verse 4, rejoice and be glad, now the pardon is free. Seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, we bow in thy holy presence this evening and thank God that there is a way into the holiest of all. We thank thee that thou hast bidden us to come boldly, to speak freely, to make our request known unto God. We thank thee that thou hast guaranteed that because of the mediation of Christ, thou wilt hear us, and thou wilt abundantly answer prayer. We rejoice in the glorious truths that we've been singing together this evening. We thank thee for the person of our glorious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the work that he accomplished in his obedience in life, in his obedience in death. We thank thee, our Father, that he, the just, died for the unjust, to bring us to God. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Thank God he rose again by the power of God the third day from the dead. We thank thee that thou didst raise him, and thou didst give to the world a proof that this is the very Son of God. This is the only Savior of sinners. This is the Judge of all the earth. So we bless thee, and we praise thee for Christ. And we thank thee, Lord, for the preaching of Christ, even this week. We thank thee for setting him before us. We thank thee, O Lord, for the life of the ancient patriarch that we have been thinking about, and how in so many ways he looked like the Savior, sounded like the Savior, acted like the Savior. We thank thee for thereby directing our sight to Christ. Lord, we thank thee also for the challenge of thy word. For we praise thee, O God, that seeing Christ in the life of an Old Testament saint is a lesson that Christ must be seen in us as well. Lord, help us not to be those who come and they look into the mirror of God's word and turn away and straightway forget what manner of people they were. We ask thee, O God, to save us from the sin of sermon tasting. Save us, O God, we pray, from merely going through the motions. Tonight we ask thee that thou wilt open our hearts to the word of God. And we pray that thou wilt direct our paths in the ways of righteousness. Bless thy servant as he preaches the word. We realize that Paul, the greatest of all those New Testament preachers, could say, "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." We know that's true of us all. Remember, the Savior taught his disciples, when you have done all, you are only unprofitable servants. So, Lord, we recognize that the preacher needs grace. He needs the power of God. He needs the fresh anointing of the Spirit of God. But we thank thee that that is promised. Lord, we ask, therefore, and thou dost give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So we ask that thou wilt anoint the preacher with the power of God. And Lord, open the ears of the hearers, not only the ears, but the hearts. We believe that thou hast
in every meeting that thou dost convene, we believe that thou hast a word for the people and a people for the word. So, Lord, bring them both together this evening and grant that in this final meeting, this last service of this Bible week, there will be a work done. Change lives. If there are those without Christ, save souls. If there are those who have lost their way, restore the backslidden. And, oh God, we pray, start the work of a gracious reviving. Hear our prayer. Visit this place and visit this land in all its sin. And, oh God, show us the mighty power of divine grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name, pleading the merits of the blood of Christ for the fresh forgiveness of our sins and our access to God. And to thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Cairns, for leading us in prayer. You thought him to be a very young man tonight, just taking one step to get up onto this platform. And he noted it himself when he got up. But I see he went down taking three steps. So there you go. Folks, we'd like to bid you welcome tonight. This is the last night of a tremendous week that we've had in the Word of God. And we're glad to see you. I want to thank you for coming. Some of you have been here every night. Some of you have been here as many nights as you've been able to attend. And without your presence, these meetings could not take place. So we thank you in the Saviour's name. And we thank those that are listening in too on sermon audio. We have had that extra number every night. And if you look at the figures and you do what BBC tells you to do, multiply it by 1.9, you have as many listening in to the Bible conference as you have present. So we rejoice in that the word of the Lord is going out and people are being blessed here in the meeting and also as they view their computers or their iPads or their iPhones, whatever mechanism they're using to look at the services each night. Now, there is a wee cup of tea. We have restrained ourselves from the tea all week, but this is the final night. So after the meeting, if you can stay in the fellowship area, a cup of tea and something to eat will be served. We would like you to stay and enjoy a time of fellowship together. And if you want to talk to the preacher who has been with us and speak to him, that will be quite in order. Remember the three who are now travelling back from Uganda. Mark from our own congregation, Eric Graham from Lisbon, and Henry from the city of Madrid. They have begun their journey. They left this afternoon. They had a 4.5 hour journey by road up to Kampala, and they will be flying out of Entebbe early in the morning, and they'll be going to Istanbul, and then Henry will be returning to Spain and the other two men coming back to Northern Ireland. And we just thank the Lord for what they've been able to do as far as the missionary accommodation there is concerned. Good bit of work has been done. And they've enjoyed the other experiences, meeting the teachers and the children of the school and spending time with them. So they will come back, I'm sure, enthusiastic and with many, many good reports. Remember the youth. This is our youth fellowship night, and there's some of our young people here tonight, but many of them have headed off because this is their weekend away. And as we did indicate, this was organized before we realized what time the Bible conference was going to be on or that week. And they couldn't get it changed. They did try, but they couldn't. These weekends have been used of the Lord in the past. Some of our young people came to know Christ through them. Others were restored. Young men have felt the call of God in the Christian service. So we would ask you to remember these young people as they go away. They will have a time of fun, but they'll have times of fellowship. And there'll be devotional times and the study of the Word of God. And we just pray the Lord himself will draw near and bless Lawrence and the other leaders that are with them during the weekend. Do remember the Lord's Day. All our meetings return to normal. We invite you to come, from the prayer meeting right through to the evening service, at the worship service at 12 noon, we will be continuing with our study in the series that we have been doing on the Sermon on the Mount. And we come to Christ's golden rule, as it has become to be called. And it's really a rule for everyday Christian living. And it's a very powerful text of Scripture and one that we don't want to leave out. And then in the evening time at 7 o'clock, I feel compelled to preach on Joseph. We've been looking at Joseph all week. And, you know, as I've sat and listened to these messages, my heart has been stirred. And some time ago, there was a verse of Scripture that really gripped my heart that is right there in the history of Joseph. And I've been longing to preach on it. And Mr. Ferguson hasn't touched on it. And I began to prepare a little yesterday. And I just asked him, Brother, you're not going to deal with this tonight, being Friday night. He says, no. So we're heading in the right direction. Want to speak on the subject, the Saviour of the world. And you pray for both of those meetings, please. Now, the announcements have never been as long as that through the week. That's all I have to say, except that tonight we did decide that we would lift an offering just the one night. If you didn't come prepared, don't worry about that. Just pass the collection plate on to the next person. But at our Bible conference, it has been our tradition on the last night to lift a love offering that we give to the preacher. And you get the opportunity to do that now. We didn't know whether to lift it during the second hymn or the last hymn. And so there's a little bit of debate. But he's preached so well all week that I think now's a good time to receive the offering, just in case you don't preach as well tonight, Brother Phil. And then to get a miserable offering at the end. So we are excited about what we've heard, and we're ready to give the offering. And I know that we'll not be disappointed as we come to the last meeting. It'll not be an anti-climax. We trust and pray that a climax to the whole week. 145 is the hymn. A hymn that speaks of our Saviour and Him being exalted as the King. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess Him King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call Him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. In welcoming the preacher, by the way, we welcome his wife, who has been able to come so often during this Bible conference. And it's always great when a preacher has his wife with him. And that's a great encouragement to any man of God in his service for Christ. We'll keep our seats as the offering is received, and then we'll stand after that, please. 145. I shall sit down now and enjoy the word, but once again, welcome to the preacher. Thank you for the ministry, Brother Ferguson, all week. As we come to the last night, our prayers are with you, and we are excited about what you're going to say from the word. God bless you. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Mr. Park, again for the very warm word of welcome. I do thank you for the love gift in anticipation. I feel very embarrassed about it. It's not something that I was anticipating, and I do thank you for your kindness to me, and I thank you for the support, the tremendous support that you've given to the week of meetings. I count it a great privilege to have been with you and to get to know you better just by being here this week. It is good to be amongst you again, and I do trust it won't be an anti-climax, that we won't close on a downward trend. And I've left plenty of scope for Mr. Park for Sunday night. I was speaking to different people, speaking to the Reverend Ian Kenny today, and he said he's in the midst of a series on the life of Joseph. And somebody from Maherfelt told me that Mr. McCrae has been preaching on Joseph for the last 18 months. So you can see that Joseph is doing the rounds. There's plenty of scope. I'm coming to my sixth message. Some must be near their 60th message, not their 60th birthday necessarily. And I did a series in London on the book of Luke, and I did over 100 messages there. So I appreciate what it is to be running for a year and a half in a series. We're going to read from Luke's Gospel. Now I've got all the Luke's Gospel. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 41, and we're going to commence our reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Genesis chapter 41, commencing our reading at verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke, and he slept, and dreamed the second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man, according to his dream, he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent, called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself, and changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. We'll end our reading there at verse 14, trusting that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his truth. Let's unite our hearts briefly in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. We pray that the Spirit of God might come and bear witness to the truth You think of how Peter and John, before the Jewish Sanhedrin, spoke of the fact that they were witnesses to the things concerning Christ. And they said, so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Lord, grant to us that help. Grant to us the witness of the Spirit of God, that he might come alongside, that he might take control of this meeting, and that he might impress the truth upon all of our hearts. We need thee, Lord. We need thy wisdom, and we need thy power. Have mercy on us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take as my text the verse 55 of this 41st chapter of Genesis. So the verse 55. And it says, and when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. We're thinking tonight of Joseph as, at that time, when he was on this earth, the world's greatest ruler and benefactor. In one day, Joseph went from being a prisoner to being the second most powerful figure in Egypt, and I believe the second most powerful figure in the world. In fact, he was the real power behind the throne of Egypt. Something greater than that happened to another man that we read of in the Bible. He was a beggar, and he was covered in sores, and the dogs came and licked his wounds. We don't even know if the dogs licking his wounds eased those wounds or aggravated the wounds. His name was Lazarus, and in an instant when he died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which is a nice way of telling us that he was carried into the very presence of God in heaven. So from being a beggar, a poor man, covered in ulcers, he was ushered into the presence of God and into the glory of heaven. And something greater than what happened to Joseph will happen to every child of God when he or she passes from time into eternity. We should often think of that day, that time when we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord, when we will be with Christ, which is far better. D.L. Moody said that someday you'll read in the paper, D.L. Moody is dead. But he said, don't you believe it? Because on that day, I'll be more alive than I ever was when I stood on this earth. That is great. It's good to think about the future. It's good to think about heaven. And it's good to think of the immediate transformation that takes place when a child of God leaves this world and enters glory. We come back to Joseph. He didn't have such a great transformation, but he had a startling change in his circumstances. From being a prisoner to being a ruler before whom people bowed, travelling in a stately coach and next to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Joseph was a great ruler. He was the greatest ruler in the world, and he was a great ruler because he didn't lose sight of where he had come from. I say that in the fact that he treated his family and he treated his father with the utmost respect and kindness. Indeed, when his father died, Joseph was himself very respectful in his approach to Pharaoh. He asked Pharaoh that he might be allowed to fulfill his father's dying wish, that he should be brought back to the land of Canaan and buried beside his wife Leah and beside his father and mother and his grandparents. Joseph made a respectful approach to Pharaoh in order to be allowed to carry out his father's dying wishes. And he was very kind to his brothers while his father was living, and very kind to his brothers after his father's death. In spite of all that they had done to him, he showed the utmost kindness to them. If I may just put it this way, Joseph never, as a person and as a ruler, got above himself. His head was not turned by wealth and power. He treated everyone fairly, and no one could complain about his administration. Why was Joseph such a fine man as ruler? Why was he such a fair man as ruler? The secret is found, I feel, in a psalm that I quoted last night, the first psalm. It's a psalm that says, blessed is the man, happy. Or it has the idea, oh, the happinesses of the man. And then it tells us what sort of a man he is. He walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And we're told he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Joseph was a man who prospered. He prospered when he came into Potiphar's home. And even though he was falsely accused and then thrown into prison, the same word prosper is found of him in regard to the work that he did in the prison. You couldn't put Joseph down. He prospered. He prospered as a slave. He prospered as a prisoner. No matter how dark and difficult his circumstances, Joseph prospered. You might say, why did he prosper? Because he delighted in the Word of God. He didn't have the written Word that we have. We have a tremendous book. Dr. Ken Connolly called it the indestructible book. He wrote a book about it, and he showed the glory of the Word of God. We have a wonderful book in the Bible. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. We have the Bible, and we will prosper in soul, we'll prosper in our ways, if we walk in the ways of God. And when you think about Joseph, you think of a man who didn't get above himself, who lived in the things of God, who fed his soul on the Word of God that had been passed down to him orally from generation to generation. And then he was a man of complete integrity. He seemed to be incorruptible. You couldn't turn Joseph away from what was right. We saw in one of the earlier messages that he was horrified by the behavior of his brothers and by their vile conversation. Then we saw how when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Here was a man who was incorruptible in his life. He always sought to do what was right in God's sight. And then when he came to that position of responsibility that was entrusted to him, he carried it off with complete trust in God, with complete holiness of life, so that no one could point a finger at him. I think also in the Bible of Daniel, when those who were ambitious in Babylon wanted to usurp Daniel's position, they couldn't find a fault in that man. The only fault they could find in him was that he was religious, that he prayed to God. And they passed a law with the collaboration of the king, that any man who prayed to a god or man for 30 days would be cast into the den of lions, unless he prayed to King Darius. That would have been idolatry. Unless he prayed to Darius, he be cast into the den of lions. So pure was Daniel, that was the only thing that they could manage against him, and they framed that wicked law to destroy him. And Daniel's companions were just as incorruptible. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but their original names were Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And in their original names, given to them by their godly parents, they were reminded of God. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Azariah means the Lord is a helper. Mishael means who is like God. And Daniel was with them, and his name means God is judge. The Babylonians tried to get them to forget about God, and they gave them names that were associated with Babylonian gods. But it didn't work. Daniel did not bow down to the idols of Babylon. And when the great image was set up on the plain of Jura in the province, then the young men refused to bow down before it, even though the penalty was to be cast into a furnace of fire. They refused to surrender their convictions, and they stood for God. And they said, our God is able to deliver us. And if not, we'll not bow down before your image. We'll not worship the image that you have set up. How glorious it is when you find a person that cannot be corrupted, that is steadfast and true, and walks with God, and serves God. This man Joseph was of the same ilk. He was a man of total integrity and purity. And what he went through in his earlier days prepared him for coming to a position of supreme responsibility in the nation. It gave him an empathy with men and women, with those who were hungry, with those who came to him seeking relief. And what he suffered gave him an insight into man's character, into human nature. That also prepared him for his exalted position in the land of Egypt. On top of that, he was diligent. You find him gathering up in the good years the surplus corn. He doesn't want to waste a single item. He knows there are 7 years of famine lying before the Egyptians, and indeed lying before the people of the world. And he was very diligent in gathering up the supplies and getting the supplies into storehouses. You find him supervising personally what is taking place. He was there on hand when his brothers came down into Egypt to buy corn. And the Bible says, seest thou a man diligent in business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. You know that D.L. Moody, and I've already mentioned his name, said that he never knew a lazy person to be saved. I think that I have met some lazy people who are saved. Maybe I could point the finger at myself. But isn't that an amazing statement? When you stop to think about it, D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, and I will refer to him again before my message is finished, but he said he had never known a lazy person who was a child of God. What a reproach that would cast on some people, and what a challenge to every Christian in this meeting. Maybe you say, I'm not lazy, but are you spiritually lazy? For I do believe there are many spiritually lazy Christians. They read the Bible, but how do they read it? They read it at a gallop. They race through their Bible reading. How do they pray? In the same way. They race through their prayers. And they haven't advanced spiritually. The Bible tells us that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. It doesn't mean that they're physically violent, but it means that they're in deadly earnest, battling to go forward with God, battling to get into the kingdom of God, fighting the inner corruption that they might come to Christ, that they might have Jesus Christ as Savior. You know, nowadays some people think they're doing God a favour if they ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. I'm doing you a big favour, God. You're running after me, and I wouldn't like you to be disappointed, so I'll give my heart to you. You're doing God no favour by treating Him in that way. We should be in complete earnest when we seek the Saviour. And when God comes down and God speaks, men are in earnest. There's no frivolity. There's no light decisionism in such a situation. You read of times of revival, and in times of revival, people have been so convicted. They've been absolutely terrified of falling into hell. When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon in his church in Northampton in New England, strong men laid hold of the pew in front of them, and some of them wrapped their arms around the pillars in the church because they thought they were going to fall into hell itself. Now, I will admit this. Jonathan Edwards' sermon was very harsh. I've read it. It's harsh. It's very bleak. But it did a mighty work. And God sent revival to that church. Indeed, He sent two periods of revival. And the first revival began amongst the young people. They had been careless, and they behaved badly, some of them, in the services. And then God came down, and God began to work, and God began to speak. And the first people affected in Jonathan Edwards' church were the young people. The whole point I'm seeking to get across to you is that true religion, serving God, is serious. It's of the utmost importance. And it's of the utmost importance that you are not frivolous where your soul is concerned, because this life is a short stepping stone to eternity. And soon we will leave this world. Joseph was diligent in his business. Joseph was fair-minded as governor because he was molded as a man by the word of God. God spoke, Joseph listened. God told Joseph what to do, Joseph did it. And God raised him up, and Joseph became prosperous. And I may just add a little writer here. Not all of God's saints become rich. Not all become powerful. Not all become famous. We don't preach a prosperity gospel in our church. And we don't say that if you're walking with God, you're guaranteed health. We don't say that because it's not true. There's a passage in Philippians chapter 2 that speaks of Epaphroditus. And Paul speaks about Epaphroditus, a man who was sick, as he says, nigh unto death. He was at death's door. Now the modern health and prosperity preachers would say, he must have been doing something wrong. He mustn't have been walking with God. Well, Paul contradicts that. He says that for the sake of Christ, he was nigh unto death. It was his fervour in the service of God, his faithfulness in serving the Lord, that brought him very close to death, to the very brink of death. And that passage at the end of Philippians chapter 2 is a total contradiction of the idea that if you serve God faithfully, you'll not be sick. One of the greatest preachers that England has ever had was constantly sick. C.H. Spurgeon, labour in his life, because he wore himself out by his assiduous labours. He had to spend maybe 2 or 3 months in Menton in the south of France. George Whitfield was constantly coughing up blood, and he was very weak before he went into the pulpit. And then when he went into the pulpit, the power of God fell upon him, and he preached with tremendous conviction. He preached with great compassion. Tears flowed down his cheeks, and multitudes of people, through his mighty preaching, were brought to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But I return to Joseph. He was the world's greatest ruler, a man of integrity, a man incorruptible, a man of complete fairness, a man of industry, a man who did everything we might say that God wanted him to do. But he pales into insignificance beside the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the world's greatest ruler. We want him to be our leader. We want him to guide us and to direct us. We want him to be in control, even when we don't understand his ways. We still want him to guide us. I like the writings of John Blanchard. John Blanchard wrote a tremendous book with a very strange title, Does God Believe in Atheists? I highly recommend it to you. The beginning of the book is full of philosophy, and I'm no great lover of philosophy, though I like the word because it means a lover of wisdom. But it's full of philosophy, and it's hard going. But if you can plow your way through, there's only 700 pages in the book, so it's a nice short book for you to read some night that you have a spare moment or two, and you can work your way through it. And John Blanchard deals in that book with the subject of God's control. And he shows how people want God to overrule the consequences of their evil lives. What they want is this. They don't want evil things to happen. They don't want evil despots like Hitler and Mussolini and Idi Amin and Pol Pot and other people like that. They don't want them. They don't want vile rapists and murderers and people like that to succeed. And Blanchard brings it down then level by level. You want to stop this, you want to stop that, you want to stop something else. But then, when it gets down to the personal level, man wants his freedom. Sinful man wants to be able to do exactly as he pleases. But what he wants is there to be no consequences attached to his behavior. I can do as I please, but oh God, you must stop the consequences. If by allowing me to do as I please, there are consequences and terrible things will happen, I want you to stop the consequences. It doesn't work that way. And we've got to accept that God is in complete control. And we've got to submit ourselves to the true ruler, the one who is the greatest ruler this world has ever known, and the one who will reign in eternity. Some think he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. I do not go down that road. I am not going to touch on that subject. I want the Lord Jesus Christ to reign forever and forever. There's a hymn right, or Isaac Watts, that I quoted last night, and he has a beautiful hymn that speaks of the Lord Jesus reigning. And it says, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and princes throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. And then it concludes that every creature rise and bring peculiar honours to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. Yes, that is exactly what we want. The Lord Jesus Christ to rule over us. And The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And it answers, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You see Joseph, and you see him as a great ruler, a ruler to be admired, a ruler that you can trust, a ruler who will defend you, a ruler who will provide for your needs, and keep you from starvation. You see Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ looks after the interests of your soul. He cares for your soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ has made provision for your soul by his death on Calvary's cross and by the shedding of his blood on that cross. I would say to you, look to Christ. Say with the hymn writer, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. It's glorious to trust in Christ. It's so sweet. Come to him and taste and see that he is good. I have a second point, and again I have just 2 points tonight. Joseph was the world's greatest benefactor. If you look at verses 56 and 57 of Genesis chapter 41, you read these words, and the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because of the famine was so sore in all lands. Did you notice that? It was a worldwide famine. People were dying in different countries. And then they heard. And where did they go to? They went to Joseph. And Joseph didn't say, well, you're a foreigner. You're from another nation. Joseph's heart of compassion reached out to the people of other nations. And he sold corn to the people of other nations. They came to Joseph, and Joseph provided for their needs. He wasn't just a great ruler. He was at that time the earth's greatest benefactor. That godly, diligent, sympathetic man, that humble man, rescued multitudes from a horrible death by famine. And I am sure that in many different countries, the name of Joseph was exalted. People sang his praises. They said, that man, he was so kind. He didn't turn us away. That man was so wise that he not only had food in store for the Egyptians, he had food in store for people of other lands, and he cared enough to share the store that was in Egypt with us. You know, there's a great problem over the boat people trying to get across the Mediterranean to Italy and to reach Europe from countries where there's severe persecution and war. And it's a real problem. It's a very real problem, because Europe can absorb only so many people, and yet our hearts go out to those who are fleeing persecution. It almost seems an insoluble problem the way that it's shaping up. Joseph was full of compassion to those who were running to him because of famine in their land. And he shared what was there. And he shared it out so well that multitudes, probably millions of lives, were saved. And I say this to you, never underestimate the importance of godly people to society. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world." We might think of God's people and the difference that they have made. When there were fewer than 10 righteous people in Sodom, Sodom was wiped out. Then we might come up to more recent times. We might think of Mary Slessor. She grew up in a home with an alcoholic father. He died in a drunken stupor. God took her from Dundee to Africa. When she went to the Calabar region of Nigeria, she found that twins were looked on as an unlucky omen. And the twins were left out to die of starvation or be killed by animals. And she stepped in. She adopted many twins. And she fought against this terrible practice of sacrificing twins and causing their deaths. She fought against it. And eventually she brought an end to this. And twins were accepted just as much as the single child was accepted. We might think of William Wilberforce. And of course, there's the evangelical aspect of what Mary Slessor was doing, teaching the gospel and winning souls for Christ. We might think of William Wilberforce. And there is a very nice biography of William Wilberforce by William Hague. I've read it through. I have it in my home. And he went to an evangelical pastor to get information on the conversion of Wilberforce. William Wilberforce fought against slavery. And he fought against vested interests in fighting against slavery. Many of the people who were in Parliament had vested interests. They maybe had ships that were transporting the slaves across to the West Indies and to America. They didn't want to bring an end to the slave trade. And the slaves were treated most abysmally, most wickedly in the slave ships. William Wilberforce fought the slave trade. And he overcame it. And slavery was abolished throughout the what was called then the British Empire. He was a man of God with a heart for men. And he made a difference. Cost him greatly, but he made a difference. Then there's the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, a great evangelical. And he had a bill passed to stop children from working, listen to this, more than 10 hours a day. He got it restricted for children to 10 hours a day. They were working all hours. They were being sent up chimneys. They were being sent down the mines, and they were dragging great weights of coal behind them. And very often the mine shaft would collapse, and those children lost their lives. And William, or the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, fought against that. Then we think of John Howard, who fought for the reform of prisons. The prisoners were treated in horrible conditions. The evangelicals who drove the agenda in these things. Evangelicals who made a difference in these things. But you say, I know William Wilberforce. I know Mary Slessor. I'm not like the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. I'm just a very humble individual with no influence. What can I do? What can I do? I said I would come back to D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, on his first visit to England, on the journey to England, said it would be his last visit. He was homesick. He wasn't looking forward to being in England. But the Lord blessed him, and he decided to come back for a second visit, not to preach, but to sit at the feet of great preachers. One preacher, of course, that he greatly admired was Spurgeon. He went to a meeting, and a pastor of a London church asked him if he would come and preach in his church. On a Sunday morning, he had a very hard time. I can remember when we who were going through the theological hall. Dr. S.B. Cook taught us homiletics. In case you don't know what that is, it's the art of preaching. You might say you didn't learn much, but that's by the way. But he taught us. It's not his fault if we haven't succeeded. And he said there's times when you'll be ploughing concrete. And D.L. Moody was ploughing concrete on a Sunday morning. The Sunday evening, he was ploughing concrete again until about halfway through the message, suddenly everything changed and the Lord came down in a very great and wonderful way and began to work. And Moody, as his wont was, made an appeal. He said anybody that wanted to get right with God, he wanted them to stand up. And virtually the whole congregation stood up. He thought they'd made a mistake. They didn't understand me. And so he suggested they go into another room at the end of that meeting if they wanted further counselling. And of course they did. And he turned to the pastor and he said, "What does this mean?" And the pastor said, "I'm sure I don't know. But God worked." Moody left the next day to come over to Ireland. And he was hardly in Ireland before he got a telegram summoning him to come back to London because there was a mighty work taking place in that church and there was a great revival that broke out and it was the prelude to a tremendous move of God under Moody's preaching in England. And Moody came to love England as much as he loved his own country of America. But he discovered something. He discovered the secret of what took place in that Sunday evening service. There were two women in the church, two sisters. One of them was healthy. The other was an invalid, not able to get out to church. And she was burdened about the state of the church, and the lack of spirituality. And she read about D.L. Moody. And she started to pray. And pray that D.L. Moody would come and preach in their church. When her sister came home from the morning service, she said to her, "You'll never guess who we had preaching in our church this morning." And the invalid sister ran through a list of names of men that the pastor would normally invite to come and preach. And then she said, "No, D.L. Moody." Soon as the invalid heard that, she refused to take any further food and she started to pray. Started to plead with God. And God came down. And God worked. And God blessed. You say, "What can I do? I'm nothing, I'm nobody." Well, there's a woman who would have maybe thought the same of herself. "I can't even get out to church. I'm bedridden." But God heard her cry, and God answered. And the little hymn says, "There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master, just for you, has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service through. There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do, or people you can reach, that no one else can reach." And so you can be a benefit to your friends. You can be a benefit to your family. You can be a benefit to the church. You can be a benefit to people around you. There is something that you can do. You're salt if you're saved. You're light. You're a preservative in society. You're light to show men and women the truth, to show them the way to the Savior, to show them the way of forgiveness and of peace with God. And just as Joseph was a great benefactor, so you can be a benefit to others around you. And of course, this all pales into insignificance in comparison with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for men and women. I would lift up your gaze to him. And I'd say, look on Christ. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He cast out evil spirits. I wouldn't have time to go through the miracles of Christ. But he did more than feed the hungry, cast out evil spirits, and heal disease. He went to the cross, and he died on that cross to save men and women from their sins. And as a result of his death, and as a result of his perfect life, there's going to be in heaven a great multitude. One day I'm going to be there, and every child of God's going to be there. It's a great multitude of every kindred and nation and people and tongue, and such a multitude that you and I could not count it. It will stretch not just for miles. It will stretch way beyond our sight. And they'll be singing. And I've enjoyed your singing. And I love good singing. I have particular favourites in hymns. But when we sing in glory, it will be such singing as nobody has ever heard on earth. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be magnificent. And it's all due to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll sing his praises in eternity. And the Lord Jesus Christ has already saved a vast multitude. He has a vast multitude, I believe, yet to save. And it all cost him, because it cost him his life's blood, his pure and precious blood. And I close with this simple illustration. In Germany, some years ago, an artist by the name of Stenberg was asked by the Roman Catholic Church to paint the crucifixion scene. And while he was engaged in painting the crucifixion scene, to get a break, went out for a walk. When he was out for a walk in the forest area, he spotted a gypsy girl, beautiful girl with beautiful black hair. And he had a project in his mind that he would paint a dancing girl. And he asked the girl, her name was Pepita, would she come to Dusseldorf to his studio and be a model, so that he could paint her likeness as this dancing girl. And she agreed, and he agreed to give her money for being the model. And she came, and when she was there, she started to notice the other painting of the crucifixion scene, and she kept asking questions. Stenberg, while a Roman Catholic, was not a religious man, and was not interested in Jesus Christ. But she asked questions until he was exasperated, and then he told her the complete story about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his death on the cross. And she said, you must love him very much for doing all that for you. And that was an arrow through his heart. He realized, I do not love the Savior. I am not one of his followers. But one day he saw a group of people heading into a room, and he followed them, and they were evangelical believers, and he heard the message of Christ, and as a result Stenberg was saved, completed his painting for the Roman Catholic Church and handed it over, and then he did a fresh painting of the cross scene. And he put everything into that painting. He put it up in the gallery in Dusseldorf, and underneath he wrote the words, all this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? Pepita saw that drawing. She could see it. She died a short time afterwards as a child of God. Count Zinzendorf, who was to become the great leader of the Moravians, came to Dusseldorf, and he looked at that painting, And he read those words. And he dedicated his life fully to Jesus Christ. Francis Ridley Havergal came to Dusseldorf for some study. And she too saw that painting. And she wrote her first hymn. It's number 491 in our book. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood was shed, that thou might ransom me and quicken from the dead. All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me? That painting, and we don't condone necessarily anything depicting the Lord Jesus Christ, for no one knows what he looked like. That gallery actually was destroyed in a fire some years later, so the painting isn't available for viewing today. But that painting, that man in his love for Christ did, spoke to Zinzendorf, to Pepita, and it spoke to Francis Ridley Havergal. You view the cross of Christ, not in a painting, but view it in the Word of God. See the world's greatest benefactor. See the world's greatest ruler. And think of those words. All this, I did for thee. What hast thou done for me? An unsaved person, what have you done for Christ? What have you done to him? You've rejected him. You've insulted him. You've refused him. I say to you, come to him. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Child of God, rededicate your life to Christ. I've gone over my time, I apologize, but I do trust that the Lord will apply the truth to my heart and that he'll apply the truth to your heart. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that thou wilt impress thy truth upon our hearts. Grant our God that we will sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and drink in his truth. Surely, O God, thou art speaking to us. Thou hast done so much. The blood of our Saviour was shed to save men and women from sin. Grant our God that many will taste and see that the Lord is good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to sing a closing hymn. I want to thank the Reverend Ferguson on your behalf for coming to this week and for setting before us the Word of God and for the blessing that it has been, we have to say, every night. And tonight we've been blessed and we've been shown things that have thrilled our hearts and souls. And as I sat and listened to the message tonight, there were hymns that were coming to my mind. Oh, maybe sing that one, maybe sing that one, but we did come to that concluding one, and we'll turn to 491. And we'll just think of these words tonight. Remember, there's a wee cup of tea, and the ladies maybe can go and wet the tea, as we talk about in Northern Ireland. Brew it, pour the water on it, just in case anybody's listening in from some other country, and you don't know what it means by wetting the tea. Just being wetting the tea. That's all it means, pouring the water in. Let us give ourselves to the Lord and of his work as we think of what we've heard tonight. We'll never be a Joseph, but we can be what the Lord enables us to be by his grace and serve him to the best of our ability by his help every day. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed. And we'll stand to sing verse 1. And then from verse 4 to the end. Let's stand to sing. as we close this service tonight and this whole Bible conference, looking back on every night, rejoicing in the Word, we thank Thee afresh for our dear Savior and all that He has done and all that He has accomplished on our behalf in His life and in His death. We bless Thee that He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. And before that name and before His presence and before all the work that He has done, we bow in humble gratitude. And we thank Thee for all that the Savior has done for us. And we know that that work of redemption is ever the greatest motive in Christian service, to view what Christ has done. And as we look upon Him and we see all that He has accomplished, then surely our hearts are motivated to serve Him, and the love of Christ constrains us all the more. We pray that You'll bless the message that we heard tonight and all the ministry of God's Word in the past week. Help us, Lord, to live in these things, to apply them, O Lord, we pray, to our own hearts. Give us the Holy Spirit in this matter, that these words will be applied aright, and that we might be taught of God. Separate us with Thy blessing. Accept our thanks for the food provided. Take us home safely. And remember Reverend Ferguson in his capacity as the principal of our Bible college and all the work that he seeks to do among our students. And throughout our churches, we pray that Thou will use him mightily for the glory of God. And bless his dear wife and his family too, for Jesus' sake. Amen.